We are now in Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. I know I kind of cruise along, but I was thinking about it, and I was like, the thing is about Jonah is not only is it a short book, but the verses, there's not a lot of verses in each chapter either. So even if you spend a lot of time in each verse, you're... Uh-oh. This thing's making noises at me. It's going beep, 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 beep. Is there, I think, someone, Sammy Morse coming back from the grave trying to get a hold of me? Oh, maybe. Oh, sorry. Sorry about that. I just heard beep, 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 beep. I was like, all right. No, we don't believe in ghosts here. No, only the Holy Ghost, that's right. All right. So, anyways, so we're in Jonah chapter 3, verse 5, and I always kind of like to do, a brief recap of always where we've been, and then, kind of that way helps tell where we're going, I think. Obviously, a lot of this is everybody knows, but still, we know that Jonah got the call to go to preach to Nineveh, which is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And Jonah decided to try to run from the presence of the Lord, and the Lord got his attention by sending a great big storm. And of course, we know that the people on board, as well as Jonah, figured out that God was trying to get his attention. He jumped off the great fish. I always want to say whale, but we don't know it's a whale. The great fish swallowed him, and supernaturally, in one way or another, he was able to make it to dry land by being vomited out. I'm sure it was a wonderful experience. Of course, we know it wasn't a wonderful experience. Jonah gave a detailed explanation of what it was like, and now whether or not we believe that he actually went to Sheol, Hades, or it was just a vivid picture of that he was almost there. That's kind of debatable, but either way, it was not a pleasurable experience for him. And, of course, then he recognized in his deepest and darkest despair that he could not run from the Lord, and he actually, now he didn't want to run from the Lord anymore. He wanted the Lord to see him and rescue him. And, of course, one of the things I spent a lot of time on about was the sign of Jonah that Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 10. And how it was a sign that basically, of course, it was a resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus was going to die and be resurrected 3 days later, but also that that was the sign that spoke against the people in Jerusalem, the Israelites, and I believe it spoke to against the Israelites in Jonah's day, just as much as it spoke against the Israelites in Jesus' day, and I think to this day it still speaks against them because they refuse to acknowledge the resurrection, they refuse to recognize their Messiah, and that is why they still do not see the Lord. And that is not until they, cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and then he will come and rescue them. But until then, that sign speaks against them. And so signs, I was actually just thinking about that, is that signs aren't always a good thing. It is, but it isn't. Because sometimes a sign, if you reject a sign, can be a hardening of the heart, and it can actually speak against you, because now you've received more light, and now you're going to be held to even a higher account if you don't accept it. So sometimes praying for a sign isn't always the best thing. I mean, it can be good, but depending on the person's response, it might actually go against them rather than for them. So be careful what you pray for. With that all being said, we know that this is in the chapter 3 here. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, right? And so God gives him a second chance, just like I believe he gives the people of Nineveh a second chance. He's given the people of Israel, I don't know how many chances, many, many. He's giving Jonah here a second chance. And, of course, we know that God gives way more than second chances, more often than not. Once in a while, there's certain things that God just is like, nope, I'm done with that. I'm not going to entertain that. But for the most part, God is usually a God of second chances and third chances and 490 chances, And so now Jonah is where he is. He's in Nineveh, and he begins to preach repentance to the people of Nineveh. He says, he cries out, and he says to them, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, or shall be overthrown. And verse 5 here, a miracle, as Keith was just saying there, is he says, so the people, this is verse 3, Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Okay, so I want to read the whole section for a couple of reasons, but so I think that verse 5 and verse 10 work really well together. So what does it say there in verse 5? It says, so the people of Nineveh, what? They believed God, and then they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of to the least of them. And then in verse 10, if we go back down to verse 10, it says, then God saw their what? Works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So I think the key here is that they believe God first, right? So I want to make it clear that they didn't just believe just Jonah. They believed God, right? They believed they believed Jonah. But they ultimately believed that he was a messenger of God. And so they believed God. And so they trusted, right? Believe, trust. They put their faith in God first. Then what followed was the outward actions. They justified their belief in God, and their works followed. So I just think that's something that we always need to keep in mind always. Sometimes we can get lost in the weeds, and we would just see that the works of what the people of Nineveh did, and then then we can get caught up in that. But the part that I think sometimes can go overlooked is it says that they believed God, and then they did those things. And so in verse 5 there, I can't find the source now, and I honestly don't know where I heard it from. But maybe it's one of those things where I'm like I wasn't typing in the right keywords or something, because I was trying to verify this, but I couldn't find it. That there was a possibility that there were signs in the sky around that time that got the attention of the people of Nineveh as well. I don't know. Like I said, I couldn't find the source for the life of me. But either way, I find it fascinating whether that happened or not. That the people of Nineveh responded to the call from Jonah almost immediately. At least as far as we can tell from the passage, there doesn't seem like there's like this long duration between it. And that they were so willing to listen. And so my point is, I think the Lord was working on them even before Jonah got there. We see that the king even seems to acknowledge their evil. Where he says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from violence that is in his hands. What verse is that? I know that it was on there, but I can't find it. I know it's right in there, but he does. I think that the king basically saw that as well. What's that? Verse 7. And so I think that it goes to show you that I think the Holy Spirit was actually convicting them, because who convicts the world of sin? righteousness and judgment. And I just find it hard to believe that somebody just shows up one day, especially an enemy just shows up one day, is like, hey, God's going to overthrow this place. And then everyone was like immediately like, oh yeah, let's listen to this guy, the foreigner. I mean, is it possible? Yeah, but I don't think so. I think that God was working on their hearts long before Jonah ever showed up. And then in verse 9 here, I'll read that again. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And so what I think is interesting about this this passage right here is we've seen other places where it seems to not be the case, right? Where like in 1 Samuel 15:24, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not change does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. So I'm bringing that up to say, in this case, it looks like Samuel says that God doesn't change his mind. And then, of course, over here, it says that God, turned and he relented from his fierce anger. And then another verse that says this, or a couple of verses, is in Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 2 and 3. It says, this is what the Lord says, stand in the courtyard of the Lord's house and speak to all the people of the towns of Judah who come to worship in the house of the Lord. Tell them everything I command you. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen, and each will turn from his evil way. Then I will relent and not bring on them the disaster I was planning, but because of the evil that they have done. So that's actually going back to verse 9. Basically, it's the same sort of thing. So it looks like we have like contradictory statements between these two different verses, right? Or three different verses, I should say, passages. So what I think is going on here is what we have is called conditional and unconditional promises of the Lord. So his mind is always consistent with his character and with his unconditional promises, or sometimes they're like unilateral promises, like a one-way promise. So God seemingly changed his mind with Saul. And so this is a couple of reasons, I think, possibly. One, God is being consistent with his character with Saul, even though Saul seemed to ask for forgiveness. Two, Saul had a higher calling, being the king of Israel, the king of the people chosen to represent God. He had more light than the people of Nineveh. Saul was required to know the whole law and should have known that obedience was better than sacrifice. Three, we don't really know how sincere Saul really was. It seems as though he continues to get worse at this point rather than better. If you remember, after this, he continues to try to kill David over and over again. And then he goes to the Witch of Endor and all these other things. So, I don't know. Doesn't seem like he was super sincere, at least not by his outward actions. And then the other thing is, God made a unilateral promise or an unconditional promise with David that the kingdom would go to him, whereas Saul's kingship was conditional. So they're saying that there's conditional and there's unconditional promises. Concerning Nineveh, I think it's important to remember what the Lord said in Jeremiah. We can probably go there because this is a long passage. So Jeremiah 18, verses 5 through 11. I know I turned into a lot of scripture. Who would ever think that at a Bible study, right? No. So Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 5 through 11. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. In the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, every one of you, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. So, I bring that up to say, that seems perfectly consistent with God's character. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And also, this is the famous, passage that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9 as well about, potter and clay. This is what he's referencing is right here in Jeremiah 18. And so I think that there's no delineation at all. It's God being consistent with his character and his mind of the way that also that people's response. And so we often have this debate many, many times of, is it God's sovereignty or man's will? And the answer is yes, it's both. How exactly does God work both of those things together? I don't really know. I just telling you that's what Scripture says. We could have the debate, and you really can, because you can find passages that talk all day about God's sovereign choice and thing, and then you can find passages all day long about man's choice and how God responds to that. They both somehow work together. And I always go back to, I've probably brought this example up 100 times, but one of the things I always go back to is Jesus God? Yes. Is Jesus man? Yes. How do those work together? I don't know. Scripture just affirms both to be true. For God, it's not a problem. And he's like, yeah, well, as I said it, so it's true. So that's the end of it. It's us who sit there and go, well, maybe. But one of the things I've always said, there's a failure, in my opinion, in any system of theology can be a problem, is they're extremely logically consistent, but they may not be biblically consistent. So it works out perfectly from a logical standpoint, but then it doesn't necessarily mean that it's totally biblical. And that's something that we always have to watch out for with any system of theology we build. Maybe it's perfectly logically consistent, but we have to make sure that it's still biblical. So all that to say, here's the king of Nineveh, a man who worships a fish god. Remember we said that he most likely worshipped Dagon. Who has little light, and here he is understanding Jeremiah 18 better than Israel. I mean, he basically quotes it. He at least part of it, he says, Who can tell if God will relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And what did Jeremiah 18 talk about? There's a part in there, I believe he says almost exactly that. In verse 10 it says, If it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. So, as far as I'm aware, the king of Nineveh never had Jeremiah 18 spoken to him, and yet he understood it pretty well. And so, one of the things I love about the story of Jonah is that God is the God of the nations and not just the God of Israel. And I also think that when someone is ready to hear the message of the Lord, he will get to them any way possible. I think this is a part of the story. I think this part of the story is a great illustration of 2 Peter 3:9. So 2 Peter 3:9 says, The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And then I also think this, I'm not going to read this whole passage, but I also think this shows Romans 1:18-31 as well, is that even general revelation of creation is enough to recognize God and his invisible qualities so that man is without excuse. So my point is this, I'm basically trying to say is that the king of Nineveh somehow, some way understood the concept of Jeremiah 18. He somehow understood the invisible qualities of God, probably through the general revelation of creation. And so it brings it back to the point that man is without excuse. And so I think when God, when someone's ready, just like with Cornelius or the Ethiopian eunuch or Rahab or Ruth, and I'm sure there's many others that we're not even aware of, God will make himself known to those who want to know him. So God will send a man, like in this case from Jonah, from hundreds of miles away inside of a whale to get the message to them. And so no one can say, I wasn't aware, I didn't know. God knows all and sees all. And those who contemplate God and whether he is fair and just are obviously contemplating God and have the ability to discern his truth claims. We can heap up every argument we want, deceive ourselves, and deceive others. But in the end, unbelievers will be without excuse. So what I mean by that, I realize it sounds complicated. When I said those who contemplate God and whether he is fair and just are obviously contemplating God and have the ability to discern his truth claims. In other words, my point is the saying is that they obviously recognize some sort of justice system. They obviously understand whether or not there's fairness. Just by wondering those questions, in my opinion, brings you back to some sort of reasoning and is able to bring you back to the fact that there must be some sort of judgment. There must be some sort of judge. And so, no matter, sometimes we call that the ontological argument. And so, the point is that when people are ready, God will figure out a way to get you there, and you can't use that excuse. And then in verse 10, so then God saw their works. I know we read this, but I'm going to read it again. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So God kept his promise. He said if the people turned from their wickedness, he would spare them. And so, going back to the conditional, unconditional promises, this is what we call a conditional promise. We just got out of the book of Deuteronomy, and hopefully you guys can recall Deuteronomy 28. We'll read about all the blessings and curses, right? The key to remember in Deuteronomy 28 is verse 1, where it says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. And then in Deuteronomy 28:15, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. So these are what we would call conditional promises. Many promises of God are unconditional or only require one condition. Other promises of God are conditional. They are an if-then promise, which is what we just read. If you do this, then I will do that. If you don't do this, then I will do that. The promise to Abraham that God would bless all the nations of the world through him was only one condition, that Abraham believed God, right? Abraham, that's Genesis 15:6, I believe. It says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Once that condition was met, God said that he will bless him and all the nations of the world through him. And of course, we know that happened by Jesus the Messiah coming through the line of Abraham. And so even though Israel failed miserably and did not keep the conditions of Deuteronomy 28, well, the conditions for obedience, I should say, God still kept his unconditional promise to Abraham by sending the Messiah through his seed. However, since the condition of obedience was not met, and the condition of disobedience was met, God acted on his promise to them based on their lack of obedience. So, though we are in the book of Jonah, it's important to remember the distinction between conditional and unconditional promises that we have in Christ. Some things are guaranteed to us just by way of faith in Christ. Others are conditioned based on faithfulness and obedience. And like, and one of the ways of Satan is by abiding or walking in the spirit or whatever, however you want to put it. So, back to Nineveh. But God spares Nineveh for now. And when we get to the book of Nahum someday, we will see that the Assyrian nation doesn't stay on the straight and narrow for too long, and they return to their violent and cruel ways. God will send judgment to them once again. And in fact, we know that God uses the Assyrian nation to break up and cause the northern kingdom of Israel to disperse. And this will happen in 722 BC, I believe, 721, 722. And so if we think that the book of Jonah is written as early as 793 BC or as late as 753 BC, so anywhere from 71 to 31 years, their repentance is going to wear off. And then, so that's that for chapter 3. And we're going to go into Jonah 4 here. Let's see how much time we got. I think I can... Yeah, why don't we read the whole... What's that? Yeah, I think we'll read the whole thing, and because it's not that long. And then if we don't get to the details, then we won't. So Jonah 4, 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" So, we get to see the full motive of Jonah all along, right? Initially, it seems that perhaps Jonah's afraid, which I think that's probably fair. And if we're being honest with ourselves, who wouldn't be afraid of exceedingly cruel people, right? If God told you to go with some of the cruelest people you know who are your enemies, I'm sure that there would be some fear there. At least there would be for me. If not for you guys, well, then that's good. However, yeah, you have at it. ISIS is... Oh, no, I'm just kidding. However, we learn that... What we learn is that Jonah knew the heart of God, but did not have the heart of God, at least not in this manner. So he knew it, but he didn't have it. And how exactly did Jonah know this about God? Well, of course, for one, Scripture, Exodus 34:6, Numbers 14:18, Psalm 86:5. They all speak of God's loving kindness and mercy. However, I also think that Jonah personally wanted the people of Nineveh to be destroyed. He wanted his enemies to be judged. Not him, of course. He didn't want that for himself. He wanted grace. He wanted mercy. And he wanted peace for him and his people, but not for his enemies. And aren't we often that way? More times than not, we cry out for mercy and grace on ourselves when we sin against God and against others. But when someone sins against us, we're often quick to ask God to intervene and give them justice. It's easy for us to point out the sin and say, "God, you are righteous and holy. You're a good judge. Aren't you going to do anything about these sinners over there?" And the Lord's answer is yes. I am. I sent a Savior to deal with your sin. And believe this or not, even the sins of those who sinned against you. Now, I'm not trying to say that we never deal with sin or that we don't judge righteously. I think it's fine to call sin sin and for people to heed the call. But I think we should also be quick to forgive as well as hope that people respond to the call. Hope for God's mercy to melt their heart and not for His justice to dash it to pieces. And so ironically, now that God has spared the life of someone He wishes that he was dead. I think it's quite ironic. You know, God spared life, and then he's like, oh, well, now that he spared their life, I want to die. And Jonah cried out to the Lord when he was dead, or seemingly dead, and the Lord granted him life. Now that he is alive, as well as his enemies, he wishes that he was dead. Jonah's disposition seems to be one of immaturity. He didn't get what he wanted, and he doesn't want to play anymore. He's angry, though not depressed. Anytime we're not walking in the Spirit of the Lord, we can become short-sighted, we lose our joy, we're given over to pride and fits of rage. Our growth in the Lord, our maturity shrinks back, and God is not glorified, but rather our sinfulness and selfishness is put on display. And this is something that's not unique to Jonah. We can fall in the same traps, even right after something the Lord commanded. It is important to be in constant fellowship with God in a healthy way. And, of course, we know another example of that is Peter, right? I mean, I think it's in Matthew 16 where Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus compliments him. And then immediately after that, he rebukes Peter and tells him, "Satan, get behind me," because of the fact that Peter told him that he shouldn't go to the cross. And he didn't have the things of God in man in mind, but the things of man. And so I think we kind of see the same sort of thing with Jonah. He just got done preaching repentance to a huge city of at least 120,000 people, and the people listened. And what an amazing time. I mean, if you think about that, imagine you're a missionary, and you just got done, and the whole city converted to Christ. I mean, talk about, like, today, you wouldn't even, it's like, it would be astounding. People would be, like, celebrating you as some sort of hero. And then immediately after that happens, your response is, "I can't believe God that did that. I wish He destroyed them all." That's like, people are like, "What? What are you talking about?" And that's the same sort of thing that Jonah, but I think we can all kind of fall into those traps. And that's why it's so important to not just know the heart of God, but to have the heart of God. And so in verse 4 here, the Lord said to him, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And so when God asked Jonah that question, Jonah didn't actually respond right away. I think we're going to see over the rest of this chapter is that Jonah is contemplating that question, right? Of course, we already read that. We're going to know what ends up. I don't think when I wrote these notes originally I was going to do that, but I threw myself a curveball. I think that what's going on here is that the Lord is teaching Jonah through experience. He's not just asking the question from a gnosis standpoint, which is like that gnosis means to know, but rather from a Sophia perspective. Sophia is like wisdom. So it's like wisdom that you know that is applied. It's a knowledge. It's a wisdom of knowledge. I said that backwards. It's having a wisdom of that knowledge and being able to apply it. So that's the gnosis and the Sophia. That's kind of like knowing the heart of God and having the heart of God. And so, of course, we know the answer is no. Jonah does not have the right to be angry that people responded to God's call of repentance. Jonah should have rejoiced. And so, in verse 5 here, this is the part where Jonah went out of the city, and he sat on the east side of the city, and he made himself a shelter and sat under the shade, and he might see what would become of the city. So I personally think that Jonah is still waiting to see their destruction. Despite Jonah just telling God that he knows he is full of mercy and loving kindness, he's still hoping for judgment. It's almost like when people are interested in others' lives just for the gossip, waiting at a distance for someone who says, "I'm doing much better with such and such sin," and then just sitting there waiting for them to slip and fall. And I'm not saying we do this on a regular basis, but it seems there's a lot of entertainment shows or people following certain people on social media that seem that way. Their whole business is set up that way. Man, I just can't wait for them to say or do something controversial so God can blast them. Or if God doesn't, maybe I can. I can sit back and wait for the destruction. And then in verses 6 through 8, and the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant, but as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." So I think these verses show both God's grace and his justice back to back. Right. Firstly, does Jonah deserve a plant to spring up and provide shade for him? No, he doesn't. Jonah, honestly, hasn't been all that great. I'm not picking on Jonah, because to be honest, I think very few of us would really be much better. If anything, it shows the condition of man. Jonah is given grace by, God is given grace. Jonah is given grace by giving Jonah unearned favor, and it gives him mercy by providing him shade from the hot sun. And so what's Jonah's response? When he's given what he wants, what he feels is good, he's very happy. Then the next day, God administers justice on Jonah. So first was the mercy, and now he's given him the justice. And he's given him what he actually deserves. So a worm that is able to destroy the tree that God has planted. First off, I think it's important to remember that God made the tree, right? The Lord gives and the Lord takes. And what is Jonah's response as soon as he's given what he deserves? He doesn't tell God, "Thank you for the tree, for the time that he had it." His response is, "Just kill me. And if you're not going to give me what I want, I'd just rather die." So here's Jonah again in a relatively short span of time wishing for the Lord to just kill him. And so then verse 9 here. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he says, Jonah's response, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." So after the Lord questions him, I can't help but think of the Lord being like, "Really, Jonah? You're really going to act this way after I just spared your life?" And Jonah doesn't back down, though, and he continues his pity party, complaining directly to God. He says, "It is right for me to be angry." And don't we get that way sometimes? Maybe not directly complaining, but indirectly. Now, I'm not saying we don't admit that things are really happening. I think that is foolish as well and is more aligned with the Oprah thinking or the law of attraction or whatever. Basically, whatever we think it will happen to us. You know, I don't think that's right. That's silly. So we should admit that there are real problems happening. But at the same time, I don't think that we need to become necessarily always in a pity party about it. And honestly, part of the discipline and trials are to get you to see what is going on. Acknowledging what is happening, seek the Lord for an answer to the problem so that we might get closer to God and to mature in the Lord. If we pretended that problems don't exist, we might not see the trials in front of us. However, I'm not really talking about that part of it. I'm talking about the constant bickering or complaining about everything in your life. Complaining even in an indirect way, perhaps worse yet, thinking you deserve better. You deserve more. God, if you love me, you would provide for my wants. It is right for me to be angry because you took this thing away from me, or you took that thing away from me. So although you know we're talking about Jonah, I think that we need to be careful as well about our response to the Lord at times. And so now in verse 10 here, "But the Lord said, 'You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night.'" So with that, we see exactly the illustration of the plant of Jonah. So the plant is an illustration of Jonah. He's living out the example that God's trying to make here. The Lord is teaching Jonah from the lesser to the greater, right? This is a common theme that God does. A plant, not really that big of a deal compared to a person, let alone hundreds of thousands of people. And honestly, I can't help but think of people who think more highly of animals, the earth or whatever, more than they care about people. Listen, I'm all for taking care of animals, and we should. I'm fine with taking good care of the environment as well. You shouldn't willfully, needlessly damage the earth. But putting that on the same plane as people or even higher is the wrong priority. Man is made in God's image, and nothing else on this planet is. So obviously the Jonah, it was more than that. It wasn't necessarily about the tree. It was because of what it did for him. It was me, me, me. That's what Jonah's concern was there. And aren't we like that? I think if we are being honest, we definitely can be at times. And so the same mouth that praises is often the same mouth that curses. And I think that is part of the story of Jonah. Here is a man who is a reluctant prophet, a man who tries to run from the call of God but is unable. When faced either with actual death or near death, Jonah remembers the Lord. He remembers that God is everywhere and that he is full of mercy and compassion and is willing to be the prophet God called. When Jonah was desperate, he was desperate from God, and his faith in the Lord shined through. Then when things don't go his way again, he becomes angry, bitter, and selfish again. However, I do think Jonah gets a bad rap oftentimes. And I try to imagine it would be like if the Lord called you to preach to Nazi Germany. People who are cruel and your enemies. You probably thought to yourself, boy, I can't wait for them to get what they deserve. And then suddenly God calls you to preach to them, and then he decides not to destroy them. It's like, wait, God, you can't do that. It's not fair. Judgment, God. Justice, Lord. And one of the things that I like about the book of Jonah and Jonah ends is that it's open-ended, in my opinion. God gave him the physical example of the spiritual problem that was occurring and tells Jonah, look, was this not the right decision? And then we never get to hear the response of Jonah. Perhaps Jonah is being given a third chance, if you will. And it honestly reminds me of the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15 with the older brother. So in Luke 15:31, you don't have to turn there, we're almost done. And he said to him, son, you guys are very familiar with the story. So he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. We never get to hear the response of the older brother. It is a real invitation to rejoice when someone repents. You can either be glad for God's mercy, or you can be upset that God didn't do more for you. How will you respond? Will you complain if things don't go the way you want? Will you be upset if the wicked seem to prosper? Well, you are given the charge to preach the good news of the gospel to your enemies. And what's great is just like the father in the story of the prodigal son offered real reconciliation to both the older and the younger brother, I believe he offered real reconciliation to both Jonah and the people of Nineveh. We have a God of the same character yesterday, today, and forever. So, whether you're Jonah or the people of Nineveh, God is calling you to reconciliation. If you are neither, then great. Praise the Lord. Keep the faith. That's it. We did it. I can end in prayer here if you want. Lord, we just thank you so much for this book of Jonah, and we thank you for all the lessons that you have shared with us today. There's so much we can glean from Scripture, and we're so thankful for it. And Lord, help us to have not just know your heart, but to have your heart in all situations, and help us to be able to respond in an appropriate manner, and to be able to cry out mercy before justice. In the name of prayer, amen.